Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, we are going to be looking at verses 38 through 42 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Last time we saw the importance of loving the truth. The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced truth-telling in ordinary life to a matter of external words in various kinds of flippant oaths. Christ, in exhorting us to simply use yes and no, was not advocating another external, simpler system that we can only literally say yes or no, but he was teaching us more of the internal, that we need to love the truth in our hearts. Then and only then would we fear God and honor His name, and then just delight in simple honesty in our conversations and not be tempted to swear flippantly. Well, today Jesus warns us against vengeance and the exaggerated sense of self-importance from which it flows. Aristotle said that we are prone to vengeance as human beings. Here's one who didn't understand the fall and sinful nature, and yet he recognized that humans are prone to vengeance. It is a sin that we are all prone to, and I hope to show that this morning, that we could better do that spiritual surgery on ourselves along with the Holy Spirit to fight against that tendency. Like many today, the Jewish leaders cloaked their self-conceit and their envy by claiming justice. That was what they did. They claimed something good in order to camouflage something evil. In fact, they turned the concept of justice into a way to punish their enemies and gain temporal advantage and power for themselves. And I think we have many today who are doing that exact same thing out of that exact same sinful nature. For we have these kinds of concepts: restorative justice, reparative justice, open justice, redistributive justice, social justice, racial justice, gender justice, political justice. We have environmental justice, global justice, spatial justice, all ways in which really injustice is being cloaked. What we really need right now is a little bit more poetic justice. You know, justice is supposed to result in equal treatment under law. That's why in our depictions in our nation, in statues in Washington and other places, Lady Justice is blindfolded. And she has a balances in one hand and a sword in the other. Justice is supposed to be blind. It's supposed to treat everyone equally, fairly. As Christians, we know that all human beings are equal, and they will be judged equally by the moral law of God one day. There will be perfect justice. But what happens now when someone breaks the law? What do we personally do? How should we respond when someone does injustice to us? Well, that's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word teaches us all that we need to know to deal with every situation in life and to refute the world and the flesh and the devil with its ever-changing ways to deceive us and to tempt us to sin. Father, Your Word alone shows us what is right and true in our lives. And so, Father, how we pray that You would give us the wisdom and the understanding, the faith and the love in Your Word to simply obey from the heart and to delight in that obedience. Father, we need Your grace to do that. So remember Your covenant this day and visit Your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. This is God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, The lex talionis. Notice the lex talionis. I love bringing Latin into the sermon, especially since I know so little of it. I have to be careful. We have a Latin teacher in the congregation. We see this in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what that phrase has been called, the lex talionis. It means the law of retribution. It's used in several Old Testament texts. In fact, we read one of them in our scripture reading, that there ought to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And anyone can see the simple, unsophisticated fairness of this law, that everyone is treated equally by this law. In fact, the lex talionis prevented the wealthy or the powerful from having a different standard of justice than the poor or than the weak. Furthermore, it came into effect for criminal and not accidental behavior. You saw in that reading how careful the Bible distinguishes between what is accidental, what is unintentional, and what is evil and what is wicked. God's word always makes that distinction. So that if someone were attacking to harm someone, and they destroyed part of their body, that same destruction would be returned to them. And so the lex talionis had a great hindering effect on the violent and on the immoral. Because if you knew that whatever you did to someone else, that exact thing was going to be done to you, you would hesitate to do evil. And that was one of the reasons for the law. But it was more than just that. It was to limit this idea of vengeance, that no one could go beyond. You know, you took my hand, I'm going to take both of yours. No, the law prevented that. No one could go beyond strict justice. And no one could go to the next generation. Well, this generation sinned, and now the next generation has to pay for it. No, it was an eye for an eye on whoever did it. A tooth for a tooth. And you could not fault the sins of the fathers on the children and so forth. Though God may judge that way, we are not permitted to. And so the lex talionis limited these kinds of things. And it treated everyone fairly, and it established strict justice. Compare this to, for example, Sharia law in Islam, which commands evil and cruel punishments. When someone is caught stealing, they lose a hand, which actually keeps them from working so that they could stop stealing. It's cruel and unusual punishment, as we would say, in our law today. Likewise, Sharia law treats women in horrific and unequal and lowly ways. In fact, if women just displease their husbands and fathers, terrible, disfiguring, and mutilating things can be done to them. Likewise, non-Muslims are treated inferior. In fact, over and over again in the Old Testament, compare by the Bible's law to this kind of wicked law. In the Bible, there was one law for the native-born and for the sojourner and for the stranger. You were not permitted, the Jews were not permitted to teach those who did not worship Jehovah differently from themselves, and everyone was protected equally. That's because all human beings are equal. The Bible understands that. It's an inherent and necessary truth of our all being created in the image and likeness of God, as Paul taught the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17:26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. It's that being created equal that demands that we all be treated equal, that all of our lives have equal value and nobody can be treated differently. The U.S. Declaration of Independence embodies this same idea, right? It says things like this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It's because we've recognized there's a Creator of us all, that we're all equal, that we all must have the same rights. In fact, earlier in the document, Jefferson, who penned the Declaration, appealed to nature's God and to the law of nature. And that, too, points out the fact that we are all of the one human nature, and therefore we all need to be treated the same, and even nature itself teaches us this. And so it's our common creation by God as one human species that demands our equal treatment under law, and that's what the lex talionis demanded of everyone. Equal treatment under the law. Everyone was equally responsible to obey and equally accountable for disobedience. But there's one more thing that's very important in the Lex Talionis, and that is, in every case of the just application of it, the punishment was to be enacted by the ruling authorities. You saw that in our scripture reading, how it was the judges and the magistrates and the leaders of the city would sit and carefully look at and determine the guilt or innocence. And that's the way this law was supposed to be administered in Israel. In fact, when you see and read the books of the Pentateuch that Moses penned, where you see this law repeated, you see Moses interacting with the 12 tribal leaders, with the 70 elders, with the heads of various households at different levels. There was this government that was to be administered by the rulers and by the leaders in Israel, which means that the Lex Talionis was not to be a license for personal acts of vengeance, but only to be administered by the civil magistrate. And this is true in the New Testament as well, that God gives the civil magistrate power to enforce law. Paul wrote this in Romans 13:4. For he, the civil magistrate, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that's the way in which the Old Testament prescribes that the Lex Talionis is to be enforced by the government of Israel. Secondly, I want you to notice what Christ is not talking about in this text. Notice what Christ is not talking about. Like the other passages in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to keep his words in context. And there's the general context in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Remember, he called his disciples to him and he began to say to them, blessed are you, and so forth. This whole sermon is to his disciples, to those who believe him, who believe in him, who want to now follow him and listen to him as the king and the lawgiver. And so Jesus is giving them this sermon. This is how you are to live for me. This is the broader context, right? That this is how individual followers and believers are supposed to live for Christ. But the immediate context we get in verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Here the context clearly is you and I and how we are to react when someone does evil to us. That's clearly the context, right? Our personal response in thoughts and in attitudes and in actions as they come from the heart. How should I act when these kinds of things are done to me, when someone does evil to me, what should my response be as a believer in Jesus Christ? That's what we should be asking ourselves when things happen to us, right? Well, wait a minute. How should a Christian respond in this? What does God call me to do? And so it's very important that we notice that Christ is not addressing the civil magistrate to enforce the law and to hold lawbreakers accountable. If that's the case, there would be anarchy. Christ is not addressing soldiers and how soldiers are to conduct themselves in war. He is not denying the right, the duty of self-defense if someone is attacking you or your loved ones. In fact, if we would take Christ's words in a hyper-literal sense, which is often done, unfortunately, there would be no resisting of any kind of any evil person doing any evil deed. Now think about that. That would put this passage in conflict with a whole host of scriptures. In fact, I remember thinking, and I don't know if I heard this somewhere I remember sitting in church thinking that these passages need to be taken hyper-literally, that I'm never allowed to defend myself. Of course, you know, I'm going to school at Salzburg and, you know, I've got to deal with bullies and stuff like that. Well, if a bully hits you, you got to just turn the other cheek and let him just keep pounding on you, right? I mean, is that what Jesus is saying here? That was one of the things that I had sort of thought for years, that we have to be these absolute pacifists in order to really be Christians. Is that what the text is saying? Not at all. We know that's not the case. In fact, if we look at some other passages, we can see that's not the case. For example, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when people are going out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and the tax collectors go out to him and say, what should we do? Right? Why are they being baptized? They're being baptized to prepare the way of the Lord, that he's coming. And so they're being baptized, and they're going to now live for the Lord. And so that's why they ask John the Baptist, how should we live? And so the tax collectors, well, how do we live? And John tells them, Well, you're supposed to be fair tax collectors and not take more than you should and not abuse your position. And then it's interesting. In chapter 3:14, it says this, likewise, the soldiers asked him. Now think about the significance of that. Soldiers went out to be baptized by John the Baptist, believers in the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord. How should I as a soldier live? Now, if absolute pacifism was enjoined upon God's people, then John the Baptist should have said, well, then you have to repent. You have to leave the military. You cannot serve in the military because you always, under every circumstance, have to turn the other cheek. You can never fight for your country or for any other reason. That's not what John says. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? Listen to what John says. So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, you can be a soldier for the Lord, but be a good soldier. Don't abuse your position and your power. Don't try to get more money because you have weapons and you have some authority and so forth. Be content with your wages. It's okay to be a soldier. We have an example also in the scriptures where Jesus literally does not turn the other cheek when he's struck on the cheek. I want to read it in context in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. You can turn there if you want. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. I said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, now listen, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. This is what it's saying here. This is an open-handed slap, verse 39, same kind of hit. Struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Do you see that Jesus resisted him in words and even rebuked him for bad behavior? That's not literally just silently turning the other cheek. So clearly that is not something that Jesus is saying is applicable in this hyper-literal way. In fact, Jesus taught several places in Scripture that we are to rebuke sin. Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. In fact, this is just a paraphrase of Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In fact, when we look in the Gospels, we see, for example, in Matthew 23, Jesus repeatedly calling evil men hypocrites, blind guides, fools, serpents, brood of vipers, and he resists these evil men vigorously in his teaching. Which again, if hyper-literal understanding of these verses, do not resist an evil person, you can't argue against them. That's a resistance. That's not what Jesus is saying, is it? In fact, we have another example. You say, well, those are all in words. In John chapter 2:14, and we have another occasion in the synoptics where Jesus does the same thing, but I want to read to you the occasion in John. It says this about Jesus, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, do you know what that means? Think about that verse for a minute. That means Jesus saw what was going on. He calmly, coolly, collectedly went around and gathered up some materials. Then he sat down. And he made himself a weapon. This is not Jesus seeing something and sort of losing his temper, which Christ could not do because that would be a sin, and sort of losing it, right, and just running in there. He doesn't just run in there. He sits down. He has to get the materials to make this whip, and he makes it. And he uses it. And he whips these people and drives them out of the temple. It says this, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned their tables. Jesus did not teach or embody this absolute pacifism that I was taught as a young person. In fact, we have other examples in Scripture. Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Remember that in Galatians? He talks about it. And twice, at least twice, Paul, in the book of Acts, invokes his rights as a Roman citizen. Remember when they beat them without trial? He demands that the magistrates come down and personally release them. And they did, and they begged Paul to go. And they were sorry for what they'd done. And like later on, when the local magistrates are being unjust, Paul appeals to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen. He did not just, as an absolute pacifist, lay down and die when his enemies tried to unjustly imprison and destroy him. He used his rights and he fought back. No less than the great Augustine in the 5th century said that the design of Christ here is to fix the minds of the disciples on moderation and justice. Calvin says it this way: Christ here restrains us from revenge in body and in mind, but when anyone has it in his power to protect himself, listen, and his property from injury without exercising revenge, the words of Christ do not prevent him, says Calvin. See that? When you're acting to protect yourself or your property, but without revenge in your heart, then that's not what Christ is talking about, according to John Calvin. William Hendrickson, modern commentator, one of the most solid modern Reformed commentators that's out there, he says that when you take these verses in context, quote, Jesus is condemning the spirit of lovelessness, hatred, yearning for revenge. He is saying, do not resist the evildoer with measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, unrelenting, vindictive disposition. That's what Christ is doing. I believe that what Christ is doing simply is to take the second commandment, the second greatest commandment rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he's putting it into application when someone does evil to you. How do you love your neighbor as yourself when someone does evil to you? Well, it can never be by desiring to do evil back to them. You can never hold on to an evil, malicious desire to do evil back to them. You are allowed to seek justice through the courts. We see Paul doing that. We see Christ and the other disciples doing that. But even here, it's got to be without malice in the heart. I can't seek, you know, to stand on my rights and do so because I really want to stick it to somebody. I should, even as I'm standing for my rights, want good for this person who's trying to do evil for me. Want to see them come to repentance and to see them embrace righteousness. Here's where we should follow Christ's example. And again, I've showed you his example includes these episodes of vigorously resisting with words and even in action sometimes. But Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, here it is, he did not revile in return. He pointed out that they were hypocrites and blind guys and fools, but he was not reviling them from the heart at that point. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges justly. This is what, again, Jesus is not dealing with. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the abuse corrected. What is Jesus saying? The abuse corrected. Once again, Christ is correcting a wrong application of a valid Old Testament principle by the Pharisees and the scribes, who were taking something in this case that was supposed to be done by the governments and was applying it. They were applying it to individuals. So if somebody did something to you, why, you were allowed to go and do the exact same thing to them. You know, payback. I remember all the movies that I liked to go see in the 80s. It seemed like they were always built on this theme of vengeance, right? It wasn't for some noble cause that the hero, the protagonist, would go out and act. It was because somebody burned his village as a child and took his possessions, and now he's going to stick it to every one of them, right? And just go out and destroy them. Movie after movie was about that. Even the motive would come out, you know, this time it's personal. They're going to get you. You know, he's going to get you. Think of the Rambos and the Conans and all those movies. It was always that. It was always vengeance. Until somebody loses their spouse or their children, then they're going to get the bad guy, and they're going to hate them in their heart the whole time. That's the very thing that the Pharisees were allowing through this wrong application of the lex talionis. It was never meant to be done that way. In fact, the Old Testament always was against vengeance. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge. against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see how Leviticus takes it to the love your neighbor, which I did earlier. This is what Christ is talking about. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. That's the movie theme. I will do to him as he has done to me, except I'll do it worse. I'll go further. Don't say that, Scripture says. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Payback, even in the book of Proverbs. Don't say that, Proverbs says. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. That's what we're supposed to do. Again, that's not saying you can't stand up for your rights. You can't defend yourself. It's saying you don't do evil to someone who does evil. You don't even desire evil to someone who has done evil to you. This is what the scriptures are talking about. And so when we look at these verses then, in 39 through 41, what we see here in these three passages, Matthew Henry actually sees here injuries done to my person, injuries done to my property, injuries done to my rights. That in these three ways, when an evil person acts against us, that we are not allowed, we are not to desire evil or to seek evil upon them. That is the thing. So you look at verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Matthew Henry sees injuries to our person. Some see this more as injury to our name or insult, because a slap really doesn't hurt or harm your body, but it is a way of insulting or disrespecting someone. But the law here commands justice to be sought, as we said, through government, not to take the matter into your own hands. That's what the lex talionis sought. And that would be the true application. So it's not literally a tossing away of your life to an attacker. Somebody comes up, you know, and they're beating on you, or they're beating on your wife or your children. And, you know, you have to just say, well, you know, I'm sorry, honey, turn the other cheek, and keep turning the other cheek. I mean, no, that's awful. Christians are not to do that. They are to do everything they can to save somebody who is being attacked like that. It's not a literal tossing away of your life to an attacker, but our action is against the evil. It's not against the person. Even when I act to stop an evil person, I don't, in my mind, in my heart, hopefully, I don't want to see them destroyed. I don't unnecessarily harm them. That's why in the Old Testament, though you were allowed to do self-defense, you weren't allowed to kill someone in self-defense, except under certain circumstances. You were supposed to stop once you had actually fought off the attacker. And so verse 39 is not speaking to self-defense acts in that sense. But it is saying that when somebody does abuse you or insult you, don't try to seek to do it right back to them in the same way. Similarly, verse 40, where it says here, and this is where, you know, lawsuits come into play. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. He's not saying that we should not enter into or contest lawsuits in any situation at any time. He's saying that we should never do so in a spirit of bitterness and revenge. That if we are made to endure a small loss unjustly, that we should even be prepared to suffer a greater one and not want to do evil. That if they would take away one thing, even be prepared that if they would take away both things or other things, you would still have a good attitude towards God. In fact, I think we see this very thing in verse 40 played out in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to this verse. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and here it is, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, right? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Do you hear that? So these Hebrew Christians accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. How? They knew they had a better one and a lasting one. And evil cannot take away my inheritance in Christ. Someone else's evil can't do it. The only thing that can is my evil. The only thing that will take away from my reward in heaven is when I do evil. But if I accept and allow, and in such a way that I'm not doing evil back, again, I don't think that means maybe these Hebrew Christians here did in court try to lawfully prevent the seizure of their property. But when it was taken, they accepted it joyfully. They did not seek vengeance on those who did it. They trusted in the Lord for a better a lasting possession because they knew that's what they had. And also verse 41, I think, is to be taken in this sense. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This actually refers to something that we don't literally have today, but in that time, a Roman official could make you carry a burden to the next checkpoint or whatever. And they could make you do this. And so this is sort of like a government requisition or something, but you know, we can apply it to our rights if somebody would take away or step on your rights. Well, we're not to bitterly contest that either. We are to do that in such a way that we are actually carrying that burden well, that we are doing it to the best of our ability. I think the exact same thing is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3:22. If you remember when we were going through Colossians, where he says, bondservants, slaves, obey in all things your masters, right? That's somebody who's had their rights taken away here. They're making you walk with them, making you carry something. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. If I am forced to do something, I should do it to the Lord, as long as it's not a sin. If I'm forced, or if the government would take away my rights so that I can't exercise them, or somebody does something wrong, I shouldn't, in the spirit of vengeance, just do the least amount of work or effort, or to do it as sloppily as I can. I should do it to the Lord, as a bondservant should serve his master well, even when the master doesn't see him, etc. And so there's a sense in which living without malice against personal injuries, and that's what all these things are, right? Either an offense to you or an actual attempt to hurt your body, or taking away of your property, or taking away of your rights, that if I'm really a believer, I ought not to respond in malice or evil or hatred, but that I should even accept it if worse is done. Because I know that I have an inheritance in heaven, as Hebrews says. And so if I really believe in God and really am trusting in Him and really wanting to serve Him, evil is not going to cause me to do evil. It's not going to be the thing that makes me turn against ultimately God and not just that person. Romans 12:19 says what I'm trying to say here. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. By the way, Paul's quoting the Old Testament here. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? That's what Christ is saying here. Don't let evil take root in your heart because somebody did evil to you. Still desire that person's good. Still do good back to them. Again, not discounting acts of self-defense and being able to stand up for your rights and so forth. But in your heart, even then, you are not doing it to get that person back. This is the abuse corrected. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the rare Christian virtue of inward kindness. The rare Christian virtue of inward kindness. I know I mentioned my grandmother, Nanny, last time and how, you know, she would say, oh, Buster, the truth will set you free. You know, one of the reasons why she had that attitude is she just had this kindness. In fact, at her funeral, I was able to speak and I said, and I meant it, and other people come up to me and echo the sentiment, but I said, she was the kindest person I ever knew. She always was on your side. She would always expect better from me. Even when I had done something awful and ornery and just, you know, rotten, I could remember, oh, Buster, you don't want to do that. Oh, and she's talking to me as if there's this good me or something that I'm always going to appeal to. And that, you know, it was kind of foreign to me. But you know what? I always loved her for that. Because she had this inward, she was on my side. She was my kind, even when, you know, I'm getting punished by her, she was on my side. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. Especially, I want you to notice now the last verse, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again here, we can't hyper-literalize this. That can't be what Jesus means. That in every situation, no matter what it is, no matter who it is, no matter what it's for, you always have to give whatever anybody asks you. I mean, think about that for a second. You're at a scene where a mass murderer is shooting people, and you have the bullets, and he says, give me those bullets. Well, I have to give to him who asks, so I've got to give him the bullets, even though he's going to kill more people. I mean, come on, that's not what Christ is saying. You can't hyper-literalize it that way. That's not what he means. Or that a heroin addict is asking you for more money so that he can buy heroin and destroy himself and others. You wouldn't. You shouldn't give it to him at that point. Or a kidnapper wants to borrow your car. He says, Jesus says, I have to give, you know, let anybody borrow anything for any reason. Kidnapper wants to borrow my car. He's going to smuggle people and, you know, engage in human trafficking. But I have to obey Christ here. I mean, come on. I'm saying those extreme examples to recognize this isn't. That's not the point. The point is not this hyper literal, always give to him who asks for any reason, always him who wants to borrow, don't turn away for any reason. No, clearly not. Individually, nor as a group. You can't have communist or socialist sympathizers use this passage to say, well, Christ here is talking about economic redistribution and so forth, mandated by the government. Not at all. But he's saying what? Simply that the Christian should be generous. The Christian should be ready to give, even as we're not going to let the evildoer who wants to do harm cause us to hold too tightly to our stuff. So also, the person who's hurting, who needs us to do them good, we're not going to hold on too tightly to our stuff to not help them. But we should want to help them. We should be generous. We should allow someone to borrow things, not expecting anything in return. This is the kind of attitude that the Christian ought to have. And obviously, it must be to really help someone. And we need to have discernment. In fact, Calvin and Matthew Henry both talk here about the sin of giving to those who are idle or to those who are unworthy and scattering the limited resources that we all have to foolish things. When we ought to be looking with wisdom, and the Bible talks about using wisdom and discernment to spend your efforts and wisdom and your wealth on. And that you should do so in such a way that it's going to further the most good, not only to God and his cause in the world, but to the person themselves. I mean, Paul talks about this, right? I know I've read these verses before, but it's important to read them here. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do you hear what Paul was saying there? I mean, it's wrong to just flatly give to anybody who says that they're hungry, even. Even when they're hungry, Paul says. Why? Because if they're an able-bodied person and they're not working, you're going to further them in the sin of laziness, which is actually harming them. It's harming their humanity. It's destroying them. I mean, our government does this in spades in so many ways and furthers these things. And there's generational poverty because of it. It's not good. It's not loving to help someone sin and to give possessions to help someone sin. That is not what we are called to do. We are to truly love someone, to truly seek their good, to truly seek their best. In fact, Paul goes on to say, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Do you see how there may be times where I may need to even avoid someone who's not being responsible to provide for themselves in order that they would learn and be ashamed? Why? Because I love them and I want to see them doing the right thing and growing in their being human and having the satisfaction of working, which is what God created us to do. And it's not a wonder to me that so many who are, you know, are not taught to do these things do struggle with all sorts of afflictions because they have nothing in their lives that they can feel good about. And yet, rather than address the cause, so many want to just throw money at the problem and it doesn't make it go away. That's, again, not what Christ is talking about here. We should truly love kindness in the heart. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. That's what all this is about, if you ask me. Loving kindness. To be like my nanny was. To be on the side of even the evil person, if possible, to the degree that you can. To want the best for them. To want to see them come to repentance. To want to see them be ashamed of the evil. That they would turn and do good. That's the only ultimate good thing for anybody in this life. We're all made in the image of God. We all need and are satisfied by the same things. Right? We all need oxygen. We all need food. We all need water. We all need exercise. And we all need to live the kind of life that God created us to live. And that should be my goal for everybody. Not seeing people destroyed with evil, but even when they do evil, to want to do whatever I can that would most be conducive to their turning from that evil and doing good. To me, that's what real love is. That's what real kindness is. And it takes discernment, and it takes wisdom, and it takes really getting to know that person and not just throwing money at the problem, which has never helped anyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, not only died on the cross to take away our sins, but taught us how to live, and that we should be kind and generous even when people are evil to us. Father, help us to have a heart that would love kindness, that would love it because it's good, not because of anything we might get out of it, not because of how it would make us feel, not because of how it would make us look to others. Lord, help us to guard against such hypocritical dispositions. Help us to want to be kind when no one else would know, when it would only be that you would see it, that we would truly, in our hearts, love being kind and love doing what is right to all who you bring into our paths. Father, we know you created us for this. We have a strong sinful nature that's so easily deceived from these kinds of things. Help us, Father, to have your spirit, to have discernment, to have wisdom, and to above all have love for you and real love, not only for our neighbors, but even for our enemies that would seek to do good to all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.